So, hi everybody. Hope you're all well. And want to welcome everybody. A lot of familiar faces here. So, hi to everybody, including my aunt. So, it's really, really nice to see so many people here. People have asked for my email, and I put that in the chat. There are also the link to the sources in the chat. I also am putting in the chat my website so that people can sign up for a Parsha email if they're interested. And we are going to dive right back into what we've been learning. I'm just going to do a short recap of what we spoke about last week. And then we'll go straight on to our new material. And today we're going to be discussing Perek Yud Zayin, Chapter 7 in Malachim Aleph. Last week we discussed the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Yisrael. The capital is Shomron, and all the stories of Eliyahu actually take place in the north. They don't take place in Yehuda, they take place in the northern kingdom of Yisrael. What we saw was that the north, since the split of the kingdom, since after the period of Solomon, the north had had a particularly weak run, let's put it that way. It was very unstable. It had been invaded from the outside. It had suffered from continual assassinations of leaders, leadership instability. And even to the point that Divrei Hayamim tells us that people from the north were migrating south. They were trying to run from the kingdom and go to other kingdoms and that kingdoms. However, this all comes to an end with a new dynasty of kings, and that is the king, the dynasty of Omri. The king Omri and his son Ahav. As we described last week, they bring a new strength to the northern kingdom. Economically, things there is an upturn, and people we can tell from archaeology and from the type of building that this was these were the good times. We know that they started a trade alliance with Phoenicia, and this brought a lot of revenue into the kingdom. We know from archaeology that their army was very strong. In other words, this is a period in which the north, everything seems to be going really well. However, this alliance together with Phoenicia and this desire to sort of to merge with the whole Phoenician culture brings in a whole new situation of Avodah Zarah. Until now, Am Yisrael have been loyal to Hashem. And even if they've had Bamot, they've had altars which have been in every village, not quite the Beit HaMikdash, even though they've even had shrines in Beit El and Dan, they've always worshipped the God of Israel. They might have worshipped the God of Israel in improper ways, but they worship the God of Israel. Now they're worshipping another deity. They're worshipping the Baal and the Asherah. And along with the Baal and Asherah come all sorts of problematic actions. We'll even see in our very next chapter that Izebel, the wife of King Ahav, makes following Hashem illegal and starts hunting down and murdering the prophets of Hashem. We will see that in chapter 18. So these are really bad times for religion, and this creates a fascinating dissonance where economically, politically, things are so good. Religiously, things have never been worse. And in order to counter this, we're going to be introduced to Eliyahu HaNavi, and that's where we're kind of going to jump in this week. Where did we leave off last time? Right at the end of chapter 16. And we left off with a very, we even didn't read the last verse of chapter 16. So I'm going to begin with that. And I'm going to share my screen. Here we go. So, I hope people can see the screen, and I want to just start with literally the last pasuk of Perek Tet Zayin, which is so bizarre and mysterious that it deserves some sort of comment. It says there, Biamav, in his days, seems to be in the days of Ahav, Banachiel Beit HaEli et Yericho. A person called Chi-El, very interesting name, Chi-El, Chi-El, as God lives, from Beit El, built Jericho. Ba'aviram b'choro yista, uv'sagiv se'iro hitziv delateha. If you read the English, it says, he laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram's firstborn and set its gates in place at the cost of Seguz, his youngest. Kidvar Hashem asher diber biyad Yoshua bin Nun. This has got nothing to do with Achav. This has got nothing to do with chapter 17. It's stuck in here and it's very, very bizarre. And I have to be honest, I don't 100% not know what to do with it, but we'll have a little try and we're going to see the Midrash as well. The first thing I might say is it's very interesting that the pasuk immediately before we meet Eliyahu, we haven't met Eliyahu yet, happens in Jericho. And the last place that Eliyahu is going to visit before he goes up in a chariot up to heaven is going to be Jericho. Eliyahu's stories begin in Jericho and they end in Jericho, so it would seem. So maybe there's something there in terms of the enveloping, the bookending of the Eliyahu stories. Having said that, what is happening here? Well, what does it mean when we say here that he set its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and his gates at the cost of Segub, his youngest, in accordance with the words that the Lord has spoken to Yoshua? You might remember that Yoshua made a curse to anybody who tries to build Jericho. After Jericho was the first, the gateway, the portal into Eretz Israel, and it was a place where Hashem had actually fought the Battle of Jericho and brought the walls tumbling down, Jericho was left as a national monument. And from then on, Jericho is meant to be a place which people would go past, and a child would even say, Ki yishalcha bincha. Your son would say to you, what is that ruin? Why is that place not built? And you'll turn around to your children and say, ooh, that's not built because it's dedicated to Hashem, because Hashem is the one who brought us into the land. Hashem is the one who gave us our first victory in the land of Israel, and of course, all the victories afterwards. So Jericho stands there as a national monument, a monument to God who brings us into the country. And Yoshua uttered a curse. Anybody who tries to build it, you can check this curse up in Yoshua chapter 6. Whoever builds the city, his firstborn son will die when he lays its foundations, and all of his children will die in succession. His youngest will die when he hangs the gates. That's the last thing you do. Apparently this Chiel from Beit El, in English it says he fortified Jericho, but in Hebrew it says Bi'amav Bana Chiel. Chiel built it. And so what are they trying to tell us here? What they're trying to tell us is that somebody doesn't really care about these old curses. And I'd like to maybe suggest that we understand it in the following way. How should I put this? Imagine that somebody, here's a good example. I mean, I'm living in Israel, so I'll give Israeli examples. I don't know what the Canadian equivalent might be. But for example, let's say imagine that there's a real estate developer, and he sees a nice bit of land on Givat HaTachmoshet in Jerusalem, right? Ammunition Hill. You probably know that Ammunition Hill was one of the places of the most costly battles in the war of 1967, where so many paratroopers lost their life, and it's got a sense of sanctity. And let's say he says, well, here's a nice empty hill. Yeah, there's a memorial on it, but who really cares? This is time to make some money. And he decides to try and, maybe bribe some officials. It's been done before, and build the Givat HaTachmoshet into, a nice condominium project. What would that say if that got through? What would that say if that was allowed to happen? It would say that Israel has forgotten her history. It would show that the history is simply meaningless. Right? Imagine if, an American equivalent would be somebody who would decide to build a project of on the fields of Gettysburg, or just imagine, somebody took Stonehenge and decided to, build it up. It would show you've got no sense of what these places mean in terms of the history. So what did we just say? Jericho represents the first place that Am Yisrael came into Eretz Yisrael. It represents the real kesher between Eretz Yisrael and Hashem. If Chiel is building Beit El, it means that the Baal has penetrated so far The Baal has penetrated so significantly that people are simply losing the value. They don't care about their Israelite heritage. Hiel built Jericho. He didn't care about the old curses. Maybe he didn't believe in them. Or maybe there were other reasons why it was important for him to build it, even at the cost of losing his family. And maybe this is a sign, maybe this is a line which gives us an impression of just how low the culture of Israel is shown or seen in the public consciousness, that people are going to be willing, they're not even intimidated by the old curses, and they don't see the value of the national monuments which point to Jewish history. Things are pretty bad indeed. However, the very next verse is going to be a surprise. Ignore the Talmud from Sanhedrin for now, and let's go down to the first verse of chapter 17, which you see at the bottom of page one. And let's read this, and then we'll go back to the other sources. Next line. Eliyahu, the Tishbite. From the Gilad. The Gilad is in the Transjordan. Those are the lovely hills in the Transjordan, the Jordanian mountains. Said to Achav, Chai Hashem Elohei Yisrael Asher Amadeti Lefanav, as God lives, that's the language of an oath or a vow. As God lives, the God of Israel, who I stand before, Im Yeh Hashanim Ha'ele Talu Matar Ki Im Lefi Dvari, there will be no rain, there will be no dew until I say so. Wow. We've never met Eliyahu before. Who is this man Eliyahu? Why is he proclaiming that there won't be any rain until I say so? How does he gain access to Achav? We know none of these answers. In fact, academics wonder, and not only academics, it's a question which is asked by the Abarbanel. Where did Eliyahu come from? Who is he? We know nothing about him. Most of our biblical figures, we always get a bit of a backstory. We know that all the stories of Moshe and his heroism, and we understand why he was chosen to lead the Jewish people. He's a fighter for freedom and for justice. And Eliyahu, we really don't know. Avraham Avinu, we don't have a lot of backstory in the Pshat, but we do know certain things about him, like his wife can't have children, and we know where he comes from. Usually we get some information. Here, all we have is Eliyahu sweeps in a typical Eliyahu way, out of nowhere. Eliyahu, the Tishbi from the Gilad, and makes an oath, goes to the king and says, there's going to be no rain until I say so. What? Where? Why? How? So we want to try and answer that question. Now, you might have noticed that everything seems a bit of a non sequitur here. There seems to be a lack of continuity. If you want, I'll put it this way. You have the story of Achav and how Achav is so evil and has made the Baal the official religion. Then we have this strange, bizarre line about Chiel, Beit Ha'ili, whose sons mysteriously die when he builds Jericho, and then in walks Eliyahu. And here, let's learn a midrash. This midrash is found in the Gemara in Sanhedrin. It's at the center of your first page. And the midrash is going to do a wonderful job of what we call gap filling. The Midrash is going to try and connect the dots. It's going to try and connect this non sequitur and trying to put all of the pieces together. In other words, again, I'll remind you, chapter 16, Achav being so evil, Achav setting up the idolatry, this strange line about Chiel, and then in walks Eliyahu and says, no rain. Remember one thing that we spoke about last week. The Baal is the rain god. The Baal is the storm god. The Baal is the most senior god of the pantheon of Canaan. And the Baal controls the rain. All right. So let's read the Midrash. And the Midrash does something so creative and lovely. It imagines that Achav, I said, how did Eliyahu talk to Achav? Who is Eliyahu in Bichlal? It imagines the following. You remember Chiel? Chiel built Jericho. His children died. So they imagine the Shiva house of Chiel. And in the Shiva house of Chiel, who seems to have been, I don't know if he was an important person, but he was certainly, well connected. two people come to visit the Shiva house and they all end up there together. Who? Eliyahu, the great prophet, and Ahav. And they all meet up in the Shiva house. And that's why you have chapter 16, that connecting line, the last one of chapter 16 and the first of 17. And look at this. Ahav Shushbine Hava, I'll read it in English. Ahav was Chiel's close friend, Ahav, King Ahav. Ahav and Eliyahu went to visit him in the house of mourning, Beit Hamya, the place, the house of mourning, literally the house of the bones. But whatever, let's not get into that. Is it possible that your children, don't say this in any Shiva house, please. But he said, Achav says to Chiel, do you really think that it's possible that your children died as a result of Joshua's curse? At which point, Eliyahu pipes in and says, certainly, sir. Of course it's Joshua's curse. Achav responds to Eliyahu and says, really? Moses made a curse and it hasn't been fulfilled. You know why? Because it says in Vahayim Shema, it says, if Vasartem Va'avadatem Elohim Achirim Vatzaret Shemayim V'lo Yematar V'adamalot Diten Ibula, if you turn aside and worship other gods, then he'll shut up the heavens and there won't be any rain. And yet I set up idols on every furrow of the land and the rain still falls. In other words, I've thoroughly saturated, says Achav, this entire country with Avodah Zarah, right? Why are there idols on every furrow? Because we want to bring the rain. So the Baal is present everywhere and the rain still falls. If the curse of Moses hadn't been fulfilled, would the curse of Joshua, his disciple, have been fulfilled? In other words, says Achav, you know, all that old Tanakh, it's a load of old wives' tales. We're in the new modern age. We worship the Baal. The Baal's where it's all at. Don't believe in all those Old Testament stuff. That's really doesn't come true. Moses said, if you worship idolatry, you won't get any rain, and the rain's falling just fine. The economy's booming. Look how strong we are, and the rain's falling just fine. How does Eliyahu respond? Straight away, and we're going to read first verse of chapter 17. Eliyahu the Tishbite, who was the inhabitant of the Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God lives, before whom I stand, there won't be any dew, there won't be any rain, other than according to my word. He prayed, and the key of rain was given to him, upon which he arose and departed. First of all, this tells you a lot about Midrash. Midrash is a wonderful commentator. Midrash is trying to explain the Seder HaPsukim. It's trying to explain the order of the scriptures. And it's trying to draw these three threads, which seem so separate. Achav, Chiel, and the arrival of Eliyahu. And it tells a story which brings it into one lovely story. It's lovely to see Midrash do that. However, what's the upshot for us? The upshot is that what was Eliyahu doing when he made this proclamation? There won't be any rain. Achav is saying, yeah, that you decided, God, the God of Israel said that our national fortunes will be contingent on whether we worship idols or we are loyal to Hashem. Well, that isn't working. And what does Eliyahu say? He says, almost saying like this, of course it works. And almost like not even turning to Achav, he turns around to God. And he says, God, and make it work. God, you promised in the Shema, you promised that if we sin, there won't be any rain. God, be true to what you say. In other words, he says, as God lives, God, get in there. You promised there wouldn't be any rain. No rain. Achav's an idolater until Achav shapes up. No rain. Amazing. This is the power of Eliyahu. Maybe we need no more introduction. Who can instruct God himself to act like this? This is Eliyahu. Now, here we're going to enter into quite a debate between the commentators. The question is the Midrash correct? Could Eliyahu just come up and make this proclamation by himself? Is there such a thing? So let's take a look at about an argument between two commentators. Sorry, I did not translate this. I apologize. But we'll take a look at the Radak and the Ralbag. Maybe we'll do the easier one first. The easier one is the Ralbag. Not just because it's shorter, just theologically is much easier. If you look at the Ralbag says, I'll read and translate. Im yeh ha'shanim ha'ele talo matar ki im lefi dvari, v'hifleg Eliyahu. Eliyahu went pretty far, b'shlichut Hashem. By agency of God. God had sent him to do something radical, and this is indeed he did. Hifleg is to do something wild and radical. Limnoa mehem talo matar b'chlalut kol ha'shanim. To withhold the rain for year upon year upon year. Soon we're going to see for 3 years. 3 years they withheld the rain. So hifleg Eliyahu b'shlichut Hashem by agency of God to prevent to deny them the dew and the rain totally. Kol ha'shanim ahem lo beit yomar Eliyahu. And not only when Eliyahu said b'shlichut Hashem ki atal lo ya'atzer afilu mayufesh. Okay. So basically, what does he say? It's not true. The dew only stopped for that moment that Eliyahu said, but the rain didn't come for 3 years. And notice twice he says, b'shlichut Hashem yitbarach. For the Ralbag, it's not that Eliyahu told God what to do. It's that God told Eliyahu what to do. And when he says, again, if you look at the verse here, Chai Hashem Elohei Yisrael, asher amadeti lefanav, I stood before him. He's actually talking by agency of God, right? The God who I serve, who I stand before. Elijah has been sent by God like any prophet, like Moshe. When Moshe says, if you don't send the Jews, I'm going to bring the plague of frogs. He's talking by God, the same as Eliyahu. That's going to be approach number one. God is commanding Eliyahu. God is backing Eliyahu. God is pushing Eliyahu. However, there is another perspective, and this is the perspective that you see in the Radak. And the Radak says like this: "V'hinei gazar Eliyahu l'matar b'kanato l'Hashem." Elijah made this declaration about the rain, withholding the rain, with his sense of divine zeal. All of the avodah zarah. Why? Because it says in Torah, Moshe, if you worship idolatry, there won't be any rain. And now listen to this line. Ubatach ba'el, he relied on God, shekhem et baro. In other words, Eliyahu instigated this. He initiated this. It was his project. And he relied on God, that God would back him. They quote a pasuk here, which says, I think from Tehillim, where it says, "Vatigzor Omer," the prophet will say, "Vayakem lach," and it will be fulfilled. K'moshe Amar Shmuel Anavi, for example, when Samuel in chapter 7 says, "Ekrai Hashem," I'll call to God, and He will bring thunder and lightning from the heavens. So likewise, the prophet sometimes is given license to enact all sorts of things without consulting with God first. And God follows suit, so to speak. Why? Because indeed Ahav had been more evil, more idolatrous than any before him, and therefore Gazar Eliyahu v'amar lo ki lo yeh talo matar. He said he would use the card of the rain, ula yachzor bo, and maybe this would force Ahav to retract. And God was forbearing to Eliyahu, etc. As he said, Kiyim lefi dvari, the key will be when I say so, says Eliyahu, Shirech shiachzuru me'avod avozar kruvelam u'miksatam. In other words, first of all, this is a fascinating discussion about nevuah in general. Can a Navi do something unscripted? Is a Navi like God instructs him, he wakes up in the morning, God tells him what to do, and off he goes? Or are there times when a Navi sort of intuits, he's already got a sense of what Hashem wants, and he acts that way? And interestingly enough, many people want to go with the Radak version. There's a modern scholar, wonderful teacher of Tanakh, one of my teachers, Rav Elchanan Samet, who wrote an entire article about this, how Nevi'im sometimes will just decide to intuit what God wants. Sometimes they get it right. Occasionally they get it wrong. A good example of where somebody got it wrong was when David HaMelech comes to Natan and he says to Natan, I'd really like to build the temple. And Natan says, fabulous idea. Go for it. Hashem will be very happy. And then that night, God comes to Natan and says, actually, no, I don't want David to build the temple. He's not the right guy. He has to wait for his son. Well, why did the Navi say with such confidence? Because, says Rabbi Elchanan Samet, Nevi'im would intuit what Hashem wants. They were tuned into the God channel. They knew what Hashem generally liked. They were agents to promote Avodat Hashem and to fight Avodah Zarah. And therefore, they assumed that they would act with their own autonomy, with their own independence. And in that way, they would, God would respond to them. So this is a huge argument in general about how Nevuah works, and particularly about Eliyahu. Was Eliyahu here when Eliyahu, because remember, this is a very, very harsh medicine. This is a radical to condemn the entire country to 3 years of drought, what it does to the economy, the number of lives which are going to be lost. We're going to see it in a couple of minutes. So the Ralbag is going to say, no, Hashem had his back all the way. Hashem was the one who actually came up with the idea. Whereas what it appeared from the Talmud in Sanhedrin and what it seems like from the Radak is they're saying, no. Eliyahu he's an independent operator. He is doing this on his own and he knows that somehow God will back him. Now, why am I articulating these two views? Because we're going to see how they play out through the rest of chapter 17. And now is time where we're going to take a look at the rest of the chapter. And please bear with me. We're going to read through the entire chapter and then try and give two different readings of the chapter. Some of you might have read this in advance. If you did, then that's really wonderful. But what we'll do is we'll try and read through the chapter. And I'm seeing a question in the chat from Malka Spiegel, who says, wasn't Eliyahu chastised by God and eventually lost his leadership for being too harsh and too zealous? And that we will see once we get to chapter 19. That is 100% true. And then that might be part of the story, right? Part of the story might be that Eliyahu is the person who exercises his zeal. But if that's true, then what happens when he gets a direct order from God who tells him, Eliyahu, stand down. I'm giving you an executive order, right? Enough with your zeal. Can Eliyahu put on the brakes? Can Eliyahu turn the ship around? And that's going to be something very interesting, a question that we have to deal with. All right, let's take a look, because now we're going to see, I'm sharing the screen again, and I called this class, what did I call it? Eliyahu in hiding. And that's because, of course, Eliyahu has now declared that there won't be any rain until he says so. And of course, the question is going to be, he's going to be a wanted man. So let's take a look. And now we're definitely going to see God giving him instructions. Of this, there is no doubt. We are in Malachim Aleph, Perek Yud Zayin, and we're going to read from verse 2. Now, even before, I'll read in 1 minute, but I will say that this story is going to represent, there are going to be three scenes in this story, three mini stories in this story where Eliyahu is going to be in hiding. And the key words, of course, are going to be this. I put them in purple in Hebrew, and I highlighted it in English. He says, there won't be any rain, kim lefi devari. And of course, the next line is Vayi Davar Hashem. There's a sense of that Eliyahu's Davar, Eliyahu's word, is really Hashem's word. And we have three times Vayahi. We have Vayahi in Pasuk Bet. If I scroll down, we have another Vayahi in Pasuk Chet in verse 8. And then we're going to have another Vayahi Achara Drima Ela in verse 17. And these give us the three stories. And the three stories are going to represent 3 years. How do I know 3 years? Because look at the first verse of chapter 18, the fourth Vayahi. Vayahi Yamim Rabim. Let me just say a word here. In the English, it translates it. Vayahi Yamim Rabim, and after a long time. But actually, The word yamim can sometimes mean in biblical Hebrew a year. In other words, the word yamim can actually mean a year. How do I know that? Let me just give you a couple of examples. We'll do a rega shel ivrit here. We'll talk about the Hebrew grammar. Sometimes the word yamim means a year. Where do we find that? You know the story, for example, of the slave of Abraham going to find a wife for Yitzchak, and Rivka's family want them to stay, and they say to Eved Abraham, they say to the slave of Abraham, let me just find the exact phrase in my Tanakh. Here it is. They say, Teshev hanara itanu yamim o asor achar telech. Let her stay yamim or 10. I don't understand. It makes a difference whether she stays like a few days or 10 days. But if you understand yamim means a year, what they're saying is that usually you betrothed a girl, you engaged a girl, and then they got married a year later, or maybe 10 months later. They're saying, why don't you go home, Eved Avraham, and in a year's time you'll come back and you'll get her. You'll spend a year building up her clothing or whatever it is, whatever they did for the year. Teshevanara yamim o asor. Let her stay here a year or 10 months. Another place where we have it is in Vayikra chapter 25, where they say, you know, usually the land goes back after 50 years, but in the case of a city, Batei Arei Choma, it's 12 months. And the phrase is yamim tie gugulato. Its redemption shall be after yamim. What's yamim? A year. So, in chapter 18, in our chapter, it says, "Vayhi yamim rabim." It had been several years. Udvar Hashem haya el Eliyahu b'shana hashlishit. And the word of God came in the third year. So this is a story with three stories, three vayahis, 3 years. And let's see. Let's read these stories and let's understand what happens during these stories. I'm going to read relatively quickly through chapter 8:17. Please excuse that I'm reading in English most of the time, but we'll just be doing that for speed, for the purpose of just doing this in a sort of relatively quick way, so that we'll have some time for the analysis. Ba'idavar Hashem elav lemor, the word of God came to Eliyahu saying, Lech, and notice this phrase, Lech, go, Lech mizeh, go from here, or fanitzlach hakedma, and go eastwards, and v'nistarta v'nachal karit, hide in a place called Nachal Karit. Interestingly, that place, Nachal Karit, like sounds like karet, Ashal Panei HaYarden, which goes to the Jordan. It sounds like he's going to the Trans-Jordan. And how are you going to subsist if you've got to get away? You'll drink from the brook, and I've directed the ravens to supply you with food. So he did what the Lord told him. He went to Nachal Karit, east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. Indeed, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Some of you may be thinking about this. I saw somebody before talking about, this reminds you a little bit of Noah, right? Noah, the raven, being cut off from society. It might also be an interesting parallel to Am Yisrael in the Midbar. Am Yisrael in the Midbar, where we have the story of the man, and along with the man, we get actually meat at the same time, the slav. However, what happens? Pasuk Zayin, and here the English, I'm going to argue with the English, and the English says, sometime later, but I want to read it, Vayhi Miketz Yamim, at the end of a year. I said Yamim is a year. At the end of a year, Vayivash HaNachal, the river dried up, Ki lo haya geshem ba'aretz, because there was no water. So how is Eliyahu going to live if he's got no hydration? So let's see, right? Vayehi, second year. Vayehi devar Hashem elav lemor. Now the word of God again. Kum lech tzarfata, right? Before in the previous story, what did he tell him? Lech mizeh. So now he's getting a second instruction. Sounds like every year he got one instruction. One instruction a year. Not much reassurance. Kum lech tzarfata asher tzidon. Right? Go to a place called Tzarfata, which is near Tzidon. Tzidon is Sidon, on the Lebanese coast, in the land of the Phoenicians, the land of the Baal. Very interesting. He's going into the heartland of the enemy. okay, not really the enemy of Israel, but the enemy religiously. Go to a place called Sarafata. Some of you, by the way, might be thinking there's something strange. You're going to be saying, isn't Sarfat, doesn't that mean France? But a place called, there's a nevuah in Yeshaya which talks about Sarafat and Sfarad. Originally, the name Sarfat and Sfarad, which today mean France and Spain, really mean places in Lebanon. But later on, when Jews went to France and Spain, they gave them names from the Tanakh, and that's how that happens. So he's in a place called Sarafat, and what happens? God says to him, go to Sarafat, okay, in the region of Sidon, and stay there. V'yashavta. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food, interestingly. So what does he do? He goes to Sarfat and he comes to the town gate and there's a widow gathering sticks, right? She's mekosheshet etzim. Again, very interesting. Another reference, it would seem, to the Midbar, the mekosheshet etzim. She is gathering sticks, vayikra, and he says to her, k'china li matzma'ayim b'kli v'eshteh. Give me some water, I need to drink. And she goes to give him some, he cries there, and he says, Eliyahu was really quite something. He sees this woman he's never met before, and he says, give me something to drink. And she does. Right? Sounds like a Rivka moment. And then he says, give me some of the bread in your hands. And she says, and again, very interestingly, this notion, everybody's swearing by God's name. As your God, Hashem, lives, im yeshli ma'og. Right? I don't have anything, right? Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat and die. In other words, I've got some flour. I've got some oil. I'm getting myself some water. I'm getting a few sticks. And this is all we've got. We're going to make this meal and we're going to die. This is our last food. Tomorrow, I don't know what I'm going to eat. What does Eliyahu say to her? Al tirai, don't be afraid. Bo yaseki varecha. You're right. Go home and do what you've said. Right? Hebrew, by the way, doesn't say go home. It actually just says, Boi, come. Asikid varecha, do what you've done. Ach, asini misham ugla ktana. But make me a little cake, a little loaf of bread first. Right? Barishona. First, make me a loaf of bread for me, for what you have, and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and son. In other words, my goodness, right? So last meal, and this strange prophet has turned up. It seems like she seems to know that he is a man of God because she says, as the Lord, your God lives. And he says to her, don't be afraid. Make me a loaf of bread first and then make for your son and you. And there you go. For this is what the Lord says, the God of Israel says, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. Until there's rain and until the economy looks up, God is going to provide you with flour. God is going to provide you with oil. Right? And indeed, she went away and did as Eliyahu had told her. So there was food every day for Eliyahu and for the woman and her family. And indeed, the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil didn't run dry. Kidvar Hashem asher diber biyad Eliyahu. You notice the idea of the Dvar Hashem, which is so prominent here, right? We have this sense of the Dvar Hashem. Vayhi Dvar Hashem elav leimor in verse 8. The word of God came to him. And how does the story end? Kidvar Hashem asher diber biyad Eliyahu. Vayhi achar advarim eileh. Again, even the play on the word Dvar. Right after these things, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Eliyahu, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" In other words, what is she saying? Her son gets sick, and it says, "Lo not rabo neshama." He doesn't have. He stopped breathing. Right, neshama like neshima, breathing, and she says to Eliyahu, God's only come to kill me because, might kill my son because you're living with me. You're drawing God's attention. And he says, give me your son, Eliyahu said. And he took her up to his arms, carried her to the upper room, to his attic where he was staying, laid him on the bed. And he cried out to Hashem and said, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow who I'm staying with by causing her son to die? and he stretched himself out on the board three times and cried out to the Lord, and he says, Hashem Elokai, Teshev Na Nefesh Hayeled Hazeh El Kirbo, give this child his soul back, give him back his breath. Vayishma Hashem b'kol Eliyahu. And what, again, very interesting, God listens to the voice of Eliyahu. Vateshev Na Hayeled El Kirbo Bayechi. Vayikach Eliyahu Et Hayeled. Eliyahu takes the son, Vayiridom in Eliyahu, and he brings him down from the attic, Habaita, into the house. Vayitneu Le'imo. He gives the child back to his mother, and he says, Re'i Chai B'nei. See, your son is alive. Notice there's a lot of the word Chai in this parak. Chai Hashem, Chai B'neich, etc. And then the woman says to Eliyahu, very interesting, because she's been living with him, it seems like for a year or longer, she says, now I know that you are a man of God. She didn't know before from the flour and the oil. And the word of God, Udvar Hashem b'ficha emet, and the word of God in your mouth is the truth. Vahi yamim rabim. And it was after several years, Udvar Hashem haya el Eliyahu b'shana shlishit, and in the third year, God says, Lechi ra'ay el Achav, go and present yourself to Achav et na matar al b'nei adama, and now I will bring the rain after 3 years. Here's the story. This is what we have. And of course, we have to analyze 3 years, three stories, what exactly is going on. I think you will note that, of course, the stories are in a way, in an ascending level of miracle. Okay? In the first story, Eliyahu is in Nachal Karit, and how does he subsist? There's natural water from a Nachal, from a river. Maybe it comes from, snow in the mountains, or maybe it comes from a spring. And the ravens bring him food, bring him meat. And that's what he eats. By the way, how does he know that the bread is, that the meat is kosher? Good question, no? Didn't have a heksher. Maybe it come double wrapped, right, with plastic, silver foil. And he knew, okay? You, if you want to know the greatest irony, the rabbis, if you look at Rashi says, you know where the meat came from? The ravens used to pick it from Ahab's table. He was eating Achav's heksher, right? Don't tell the Beis Din. Okay. Anyway, so he had the water, but those are natural. They're brought to him. The meat is certainly brought to him through abnormal circumstances, but it's natural food and it's natural water. In the second story, right, he's now hiding away literally, you know, up in an attic somewhere, sitting, I don't know, meditating, learning Torah. And he's existing on the basis of this overflowing flower pot and oil pot. Interesting motif in folklore in general, right? This idea of a overflow, you know, you have like the gingerbread man, all those, you know, stories where you have something overflowing. And therefore what he's got, his food is now miraculous. In the third story, he's not even going to be, it's not about miraculous food, but he's actually going to be bringing life into being itself. He's actually going to create life. So the miracles, the first miracle is one of transportation, if you want. The second miracle is one of expanding food, taking existing food, but exponentially creating the food, the flour and the oil. But the third one, he's actually restoring life itself. So there's almost this ascending scale. In the first story, he seems to be battling maybe the forces of nature. In the second one, he has to actually confront a widow and say to this widow, hey, I'm expecting you to give me the food first. And he instructs her what to do and said, I'm going to live with you and you're going to provide for me. In the third one, he has to confront not just another human being, and he has to confront God himself. So we've got 3 years and the miracles increasing, the degree to which Eliyahu has to sort of confront. Before, he's just all alone. The second one, he's with the widow. And the third one, he has to actually confront and instruct God what he needs him to do and pray to God. And in fact, it's in the third instance that we really find him actually praying. And the question, of course, is why we need to have these three stories, because in the very, we could have missed out chapter 17 and nothing would be missing for us, right? Imagine we'd read chapter 17 and, sorry, we'd read chapter 16, we'd heard Eliyahu declare the rain. And then the very next verse was, and God came to Elijah and said to him, go meet Ahab after 3 years. And we know there'd been a famine for 3 years and Eliyahu has to bring the rain. What do these three stories teach us? And now I want to go back to our argument here between the Ralbag and the Radak. Has Eliyahu been instructed by God or is he acting independently? And let's go with the, start with the Radak. And we're going to read according both to the Radak and according to Rav Elchanan Samet. You can read Rav Elchanan Samet online at the Gush website. In fact, his book about Eliyahu has just been translated by Koren, by Magid, and his Eliyahu's stories is now just literally a month ago came out. You can read. He wrote quite an incredible book, 600 pages in Hebrew, just on the Eliyahu stories and another 600 pages on the Elisha stories. So let's deal first with Rav Samet's approach. Rav Samet wants to claim that Eliyahu is acting independently. Eliyahu has declared the famine. And he is the one who has turned around to God and said, God, you're not doing your job properly. You should be keeping the second paragraph of the Shema. If the Jewish people are not doing, not serving God, if they're doing Avodah Zarah, you shouldn't bring the rain. If you won't stop bringing the rain, God, I'm going to instruct you to stop bringing the rain. And therefore, he condemns the country to this famine, to this drought. And he says, Kiim lafi devari, until my word. And then what do we hear all the way through the next chapter? Devar Hashem, Devar Hashem, Devar Hashem, Devar Hashem. What Rav Samet wants to claim is that actually, in reality, Eliyahu is more zealous than even God himself. Eliyahu is more stubborn than God himself. Eliyahu wants to go according to the playbook more than God himself. And God really wants him to have mercy. He's still going to back his prophet. So what does he do? First of all, he sends him into the valley, right? Into the Nachal. And what does he watch? He watches slowly the water is drying up. Every day, the flow of the river is less and less and less. And of course, if it's drying up for him, then it's drying up for the rest of the country. And in fact, it's very interesting that he sends him to Nahal Kerit, and who brings him his meat? The ravens. And there are many, many psukim in Tanakh where we see the ravens as very cruel birds. We say actually every single morning, in our Pesukei de Zimra, where we say that, I'm looking exactly for the parak here, it says, Hashem is noten livheima lachma, Tehillim, chapter 147, Kuf Mem Zayin, God gives the animals their food, livnei orev, to the sons of the ravens, Ashei Crow, who call out to God. Why do they call out to God? Because it's said, and I haven't checked this out in the world, but it's said that the ravens don't feed their young. The ravens eat for themselves, but they don't provide for their children. The ravens are cruel birds, right? Ravens have a bad reputation in general. In other words, if you look at Rashi, Rashi says to us, why were the ravens meant to bring the food? To say, Eliyahu, you're being cruel. Eliyahu, soften up. Look what you're putting the nation through. And slowly every day he's brought by these cruel birds and it's sending a message, Eliyahu, you're being too cruel. And he sees the river dry up and at the end of a year, what's God expecting? He'll go to Ahab and say, okay, no, you didn't learn, but the country needs rain. But Eliyahu's holding out. So what does God do? God sends him to a widow. And in the widow, and as far as the widow is concerned, he watches a woman who's literally foraging for a few sticks because she's literally on her last meal. And what's he trying to say to Eliyahu? Look, people are starving. People are on their last meals. Eliyahu, When are you going to break? When are you going to crack? And then, of course, what happens when there's so much famine? There's epidemic. There's people are dying. When people are dying, so it sort of spreads disease. And notice what he says when the boy dies. When the boy seems to lose his breathing, he turns around to God and says, Hagam El. What? Even to the what does he say here? I'm just looking at the pasuk. Sorry, one. Hagam Al Almana Shani Har. What? Even to the woman I'm living with, you're killing her son. What does he mean by even? It means that when he goes out into the street every day, Eliyahu is watching that there are children dying all over the place. People simply don't have food. According to Rav Elchanan Samet, the drama in these three chapters, in these three stories, is that Eliyahu has made a pronouncement. Eliyahu wants God to be tough. Eliyahu wants God to be transparent. Eliyahu wants God to follow the rules. And God is a God of mercy. And God allows Eliyahu a very, very, a great amount of latitude. But God is trying to push Eliyahu to shift from his judgment to mercy. And part of the drama here is Eliyahu never does. And therefore, in the third year, what does he do? He has to give him an explicit order. Yes, Sima writes, it reminds you of Yonah. Yes, there's a lot of Yonah here. It might not be surprising to some of you that who's Yonah according to the Midrash? It is the boy who was revived. It was the boy of the Almanah. Yonah ben Amittai is none other according to the Midrash. I don't think it's true in the Pshat, but it doesn't make a difference. Who is this boy who he revived back to life? It is Yonah. Yonah and Eliyahu are connected because Yonah wants to remain true that Hashem should be Elohei Emet and Hashem wants to be the God of Rachamim. And at the end of 3 years, God says, I can't stand this anymore. I back my prophets, but not this mount. And God gives him an explicit order. It's enough. Enough. Go to Achav and it's time to end it. Your experiment has been very good, but your medicine is too harsh, Eliyahu. Soldier, stand down. That is the approach of Elchanan Samet. God is trying to edge Eliyahu out of his intransigence, and in the end, even Eliyahu won't do this. And he has to give him an explicit direct order. So now let's go to a second perspective. And the second perspective is going to be the perspective of a wonderful scholar here in Yerushalayim, Professor Uriel Simon. Professor Uriel Simon used to be a professor in Bar-Ilan University. He's a wonderful reader of biblical narrative. You can read this, the article where he talks about this in a book called, I think, Reading Biblical Narrative or something. It's published by Indiana Press in English. It's a translation of the Hebrew book. And he wrote a wonderful article on this chapter. And Simon raises the question which we raised at the beginning. Where's the backstory of Eliyahu? With Moshe before the snare, before the burning bush, we have three stories about a Jew, an Egyptian beating a Jew beating a Jew, two non-Jews fighting one another. We have backstories, and we develop a personality of a person. Where are the backstories of Eliyahu? Academics are so puzzled by this that they say maybe there was a book of like Shivchei Habesh, the stories of Eliyahu, and they sort of cut and paste a bunch of chapters, but we're missing the backstory of Eliyahu. But Uriel Simon says, no. You want to know what the backstory is? It's chapter 17. Chapter 17 is, in fact, Eliyahu's training. It is actually Eliyahu's training. No, we're going to go according to the Peshitta of the Ralbag. Eliyahu's word is God's word. Eliyahu and God are not at a dissonance. They're not at odds with one another. Eliyahu's word is God's word. What's the end of the chapter? What is the resonating sound of the end of the chapter? Verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God and the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. The Devar Hashem is in your mouth. Your Devar is Hashem's Davar. So now, how are we going to read the story? We're going to read the story as this is God putting Eliyahu through his paces. remember, Eliyahu is going to need to face down the national leader. When eventually we're going to see Eliyahu meet Ahav, the great king. We just said he's so powerful, he's so formidable. Ahav is going to look him in the eyes and going to say to him, "Is that you, Eliyahu, you traitor, you betrayer of Israel?" And Eliyahu looks at him and says to him, "No, I'm not the traitor of the country. It is you." I can't help when I see that image. I almost see it like an image from, I don't know, A Fistful of Dollars, The Good, Bad and the Ugly. They're facing each other in a Western. Who's going to draw first? He says, "You're the traitor." The other one says, "You're the traitor." Now, how do you get the sheer nerve to be able to face the king if you're a novice prophet? The answer is, God is going to put you through your paces. God is going to train you. And that is the story. In first story, he puts him in a nachal and he says, "Trust me, I'm going to provide for you." In the second story, he says, "We're going to take your training a little bit further. Here, let's see if you can confront a widow, even in her last, eating her final last meal and say, 'Give me first.' Are you going to be able to put people in uncomfortable situations? And here, I want you to wake up every morning and every morsel of food you have comes from that flour pot, from that oil pot. I am providing your food, very much like the Jewish people in the wilderness where God provides them every day in order to build a relationship of faith, in order to build a relationship that they understand that God is providing them." And then in the third story, the son of this woman, he knows that Hashem has sent him to this woman and that she is meant to be providing him, and her own son dies. And now this is the first time he actually turns to God and says, "God, you have to restore life." He is now being given the keys to life itself. He turns around to God and says, "You have to restore her life." The absurd. Suddenly, Eliyahu is realizing his power. He's realizing that Hashem has imbued him with the power even to restore life. Wow. And now he's finished these 3 years, these three episodes. Now he's gone through his training. Now he understands that Hashem is backing him. Now he's ready to go and meet Ahav himself, the great ruler, now that he's been trained. I love this because it's clear from the story that there are three stories. It's clear that the stories are working on an ascending scale, but it's not clear what the message is. And here you see two contemporary scholars drawing on two varied Rishonim, the Ralbag and the Radak, and reading the story in completely opposite ways. One is that God is backing Eliyahu all the way. Eliyahu is loyal to God, and God is training Eliyahu. And these are the three stories. And he's going to be ready for his big showdown moment after this training. The other one is, it's almost like a tension between the Midat HaRachamim of God and the Midat HaDin of Eliyahu. And there's a struggle going on. And eventually, God has to himself strong arm Eliyahu to get Eliyahu to bring the rain. So this is chapter 17. Thank you for being with us. Next week, we are not having class. I'm sorry, I can't make class next week. I have a wedding to go to of a very, very dear, the daughter of a very dear childhood friend. And I promised him I'd be at the wedding. And when Rabbi Kelman asked me to do this, I said, I can teach on Tuesday night, but there's one Tuesday night I can't make. So we agreed that next week I wouldn't be giving shir. So we'll meet again, Be'ezrat Hashem, in 2 weeks' time. And we'll be learning famous chapter 18, which is the famous showdown at Har HaKarmel. And that'll be very exciting. And in 2 weeks' time, when we do this, it'll be also great because the very next week, it'll be the Haftorah. It's the Haftorah of Kitisa. So it'll be good preparation. It'll almost be Parashat Shavua. That'll be good. So great. It's lovely to see you all. Thank you all. Such a great crowd. And look forward to learning with you again in 2 weeks' time. Thank you. Have a good week.